Friends, don't we understand that the entirety of the revelation of God is subject to God's grace in giving it? Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, the entirety of Revelation chapter 10. Just to bring you up to speed very quickly here, we have last week concluded the end of chapter 9, which spelled out the sixth trumpet judgment, that is. And when that trumpet blew, if you remember, those four angels who were bound there at the river Euphrates were set loose, they were released, and when they were released, they in fact opened up the floodgate coming from the east towards Israel. They opened up that floodgate, and the Bible tells us that there will be a 200 million man army that comes from the east, and it has one purpose, and that is to kill a third of mankind. And that is the sixth trumpet judgment from God here in the book of Revelation. That ends chapter 9, and when you get to chapter 10, chapters 10 and chapter 11 up until verse 15 seems to be somewhat of an intermission, somewhat of an interlude before that seventh trumpet is blown there in chapter 11, verse 15. We see some very interesting things here in chapter 10. One of the things that we see is that God is not determined to share everything with us. He's not determined to share all of the information about everything that is going to take place or everything that has taken place. He is not obligated to share any information with us. And what we see here in chapter 10 is that there are things that John sees here in his vision as he's carried up to heaven, as he's seeing these heavenly visions there from the island of Patmos. He sees these things, and yet God tells him, don't write these things down. Just know that the promises of God are trustworthy and true. And that is what we should understand tonight. That though we see now in part, that the promises of God are still trustworthy and they are certain. And those who would proclaim the promises of God to the world must do so in boldness and in certainty. So look here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. John has another vision, and he says, "Then I saw another mighty angel." You remember that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, John saw a mighty angel there who was talking to him. That was the angel talking to him about the scroll there that Jesus received from the Father with the seven seals on it. That was one mighty angel. We don't know the identity of this mighty angel here in chapter 10, but John takes notice of his great might, his great strength, his great glory. And he's going to talk about what this angel looks like, his appearance. So he says, "Then I saw another mighty," or a strong angel. And that word angelon simply means an emissary, a messenger. This is an angelic being, a supernatural being that serves God both day and night. From the day of his creation on until in infinity, this angel will serve the Lord. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped," and that word there is in the perfect participle, meaning his glory is set. This is who he is. This is what he looks like. And so I take this to mean that when we enter into glory, when we enter into heaven, one of these days that we will in fact see this angel, and he will appear as he does here in John's revelation. "So I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." That word rainbow is a little bit misleading in our English language, because when we think of the word rainbow, what do we think of? We think of something that comes out after a rain when there's moisture in the sky, and the sunlight hits that moisture, and it breaks apart, actually. The sunlight breaks apart, and you can see all of the different colors there of the rainbow. But the Greek word for rainbow there is the word iris. You and I, all of us, we have an iris. In fact, we have two iris. I don't know what the plural of iris is, or I would say it, but we have two iris. And what the iris is this. You have a pupil there in the middle of your eye, and surrounding that pupil, the part of your eye that gives your eye the color, that is your iris. It's the aura of your eye. You remember in chapter 4, verse 3, when we're looking at the throne of God Almighty there in heaven, the Bible tells us that there is an iris around the throne of God. There is an aura of beaming, colorful light. It's almost as if that word means halo, and in fact, that is what it means. What it speaks of is this angel's glory, of his glory, that he's crowned not with special ornamentation like gold or silver or precious jewels. This angel is so mighty and so glorified from being continually in the presence of God that he is actually glorified, crowned with light. He's crowned with color, as if it was something that could be captured and put on this being's head. It says he had a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun. His face was like the sun. No doubt his face was glowing from being in the presence of God day and night. From the time of his creation even up to this point, his face was glowing like the sun precisely because of being in the presence of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration is what we know it as. When Jesus took them up there in the night, you remember that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus there on top of that mountain. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was glorified in that moment, and he was in fact transfigured. He was not seen in his lowliness. He was seen in his majesty. And upon that moment, or in that moment, the Bible tells us in Matthew 17 that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Shined like the sun, not just because he's in the presence of God, but because he is God. And the Bible tells us at the end of the book of Revelation that in the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be no sun because the Son of God will give his light. He will be, in fact, the literal and the spiritual light of the world. You remember there in the book of Exodus, as Moses is the prophet of God for the people of Israel, and he would go upon Mount Sinai and he would receive revelation from God. God would give him the law. He comes down the mountain. He breaks the tablets because of the idolatry of the people, and then he turns around and he goes back up to the mountain and he receives the new tablets from God. And as he comes down the mountain, the Bible tells us that the people began to be very afraid of Moses. And Moses didn't even realize what was happening as he came down the mountain. But from being in the presence of the Lord there for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, the Bible tells us the people were afraid because Moses' face shone like the sun. Because he was in the presence of God the Father, in the presence of the glory of God, that Moses was shining like the sun. Such is the case when the light of God shines on you. And so it says now that this angel who is ever in the presence of God Almighty, an emissary, an ambassador for God the Father, that when he comes down out of heaven, his face shines like the sun. And there's no question as to why John recognizes what the legs or the feet of that angel look like. Because if you can see this vision in your mind as that angel descends from heaven with that iris, that rainbow of light above his head, and his face shining like the sun, you can imagine John, just like you and I, humble beings, very small, just like you and I, just like we just sang about, John, humbled in the presence of this angel, no doubt he did this to shield his eyes. And when he did, he's directed towards the legs of this angel. And he notices that the legs and the feet of this angel are like fiery pillars. Mighty indeed are those who serve the Lord, correct? Mighty indeed are those who serve the Lord. Because those who serve the Lord serve not in their own strength. They don't serve in their own might. They serve in the strength of the Lord. They glow not with the glory of themselves. They glow with the radiance of God Himself. If you're going to serve God in the strength of God Himself. Serve God in the glowing radiance of God Himself. Mighty indeed are those who serve in the name of the Lord. May it never be said that you or I serve the Lord in our own strength. Because if we do that, like the song says, our striving would be failing. But may we serve the Lord like this angel serves the Lord, empowered by God, ever in the presence of God. What's very interesting is in Matthew chapter 13, not only have we already seen that Jesus' face shone with glory, Moses' face shone with glory after being in the presence of God. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus actually tells us that in that day, in the day that is to come, when God sends His angels to reap the harvest and to judge the world, that when that day comes, that those who are in faith in Christ, that their faces will also shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'll read that passage for you, Matthew 13, verse 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. There's going to be a purifying in that day. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible fate for those who don't believe in God. But He says there in Matthew 13, 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. If I've ever heard of a cause for encouragement, that's got to be a cause for encouragement. I don't have to live this life in powerlessness or with a lack of boldness or with a lack of courage. No matter how small I seem here on the earth in the eyes of other people, no matter how small you seem, no matter how insignificant any one of us seems, when we serve the Lord in the strength of His might, our destiny is to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We don't have to serve in powerlessness. We have great glory in store for all those who are called sons and daughters of God. So let that encourage you that this is not just flowery speech. This is our future. This is the future that you and I pursue even now and that we are encroaching upon even as these moments pass by. Look in verse 2. Look at this angel, what he is doing, his purpose here. Verse 2 says, he, that's the mighty angel from heaven, he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his foot, his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So here you have this angel who has now come all the way down from heaven. I think it speaks a bit of his size, of the enormous size of this being, that he is able to have one foot, his right foot there on the sea, and his left foot there on the dry land. I don't imagine John is seeing him standing there on the beach at the edge of the water and the land. This is an enormous being. This is a gigantic angel, a mighty angel of God. Right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. Commentators go back and forth, and I think it's a lot of useless argumentation. They want to identify what is the sea, what is the land. It's the whole earth. That's what it is. It represents everything. If you're on the earth, you are either on dry land or you are in the water. One of the two. Which tells me that whatever this angel has in his hand, whatever this little scroll says, that it is applicable for the entirety of the world. This is a message that all of the world will feel. And notice that in John's vision, that there in the left hand, now the text doesn't say that the scroll is in his left hand, but later on it tells us there in verse 5 that the angel lifts his right hand up to the sky and he swears by him who lives forever and ever. So that scroll being there in the left hand of the angel, the text says, John records, that that scroll is open. The contents of that scroll are clearly seen by all who were present there in the vision. There's no question that John knew exactly what that scroll said. John was privy to that information. Now, it just goes to show here in this text, the purpose of this text is the things that he sees on the scroll and the things that he hears the seven thunders say, he's not allowed to tell us. But John clearly sees what is to be seen here. Clearly knows what is to be known, and the angel clearly knows it. Look here in verse 3, because I think this verse is ripe with meaning for us as we proclaim the goodness of God, the grace of God, the gospel of God. It is ripe with meaning. Look at this angel. Verse 3 says, and called out, the one with the right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. What a powerful scene. As I was reading commentators on this, one of those commentators had actually been to the African savannah. And some of you, maybe you have traveled there to Africa at some point and you've observed a lion there in the evening, there in the night when they begin to roar and they begin to call to one another. This commentator, he's a famous hunter, he said that you cannot adequately understand the kind of terror, the kind of sound that comes from the animal, from the lion, as you're there in a village in the pitch dark in the African savannah, and you hear that lion roar from the bottom of his belly and it shakes your soul. Bible says that that is what this angel's voice sounded like. As he called out, as he proclaims, like a lion with a loud voice. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When I read that and I think about proclaiming the message of God, that is this being's purpose in creation, is to proclaim the message of God. I think about you and I, because you and I were born again, not just to enjoy the goodness and the graces of God. You and I were saved unto God in order to proclaim the message of God to the world. And when we proclaim the message of God to the world, it ought to be done like this angel does it. It ought to be like a lion would proclaim. It ought to be a roar. It ought not be a whimper. If people are going to hear us preach, may they hear us roaring at the top of our lungs, not whimpering in cowardice. This angel is full of boldness and of certainty. He knows the trustworthiness of God, and so he proclaims it. He calls out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. If they reject the gospel, if the world rejects the gospel, may it not be because they didn't hear it. May it be because they heard it in fullness. They heard it preached with boldness. They heard it preached with certainty, just like the angels of God declare with their voices. There's no whimpering here. There's no cowardice here. There is utter assuredness, utter boldness in this angel's proclamation. It's an incredible result when this mighty angel calls out with a voice like a lion, a loud voice like a lion. It says, when he called out, krazo, when he cried out, that's the same kind of cry and loud scream of anguish that Jesus cried out with as he looked over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and those who are sent to it. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So many sermons, they fall flat on the ground, don't they? Very rarely, it seems, do you hear a sermon in this world, whether you turn on the TV or turn on the radio, and you hear that sermon and you say, that sounded forth and thundered with the truth of God. No, what happens is that sound does not reverberate in your car, it doesn't sound forth in your ear, and it definitely doesn't ring in your heart. That sound turns off as soon as you turn the knob off. And I think that's because preachers have gotten into a bad habit of not proclaiming the truth of God with boldness and with certainty, proclaiming it as though it was the final time they had an opportunity to proclaim it, the final sermon they had to proclaim. And I think the same thing goes for the way that we sing worship, for the way that we talk to one another. Would you sing a worship song as though it were the last song you were to ever sing? Would you have that conversation with a coworker as though you knew that was the last conversation you would ever have? If we lived and believed with that kind of intensity, our voices would roar like lions instead of being so easily forgotten as if a pin dropped. When this angel called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, these thunders are not inanimate objects. These thunders are obviously angels. These seven thunders are beings who are calling out the program of God, the things to take place. Verse 4 says, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. John says, I was going to take notes of everything that I heard so that you and I could read this, so that all the churches in the dispersion, so they could read this and have the knowledge of God's plan in fullness. When I heard the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up. Keep it secret what the seven thunders had said, and do not write it down. Keep it secret, seal it up, don't say a word about that part of God's plan. It has not been privileged to human beings to know that. Stands in stark contrast to, it seems, the calling of John there in Revelation 1:19, as he was told, write down, therefore, the things that you see, the things that are going to take place, the things that are, the things that have not yet been, and the things that will be. God reveals much, it seems, much of what is going to take place during these days of tribulation. But God does not reveal everything about what's going to happen. But I want you to understand this, and I hope that you have done this. But as you read from Revelation chapter 10 all the way through the end of the book, and you take into mind, you take into understanding that we are not given the privilege of knowing what these seven thunders say, but you see the rest of Revelation 21, what you notice is that God's perfect plan takes place exactly as He designed it, and He does not need us to know anything in order to do it. God doesn't need us to know His plans in order to accomplish them. Think about this. If God had given us the rest of chapter 10 here, we would say, thank you, God. Thank you for that information, because you didn't have to tell us that, and yet you did. Oh, God, I'm so thankful for this word that you gave me. Because I wouldn't have had it had you told John to seal it up. I wouldn't have had it unless you had told your prophet to write it down. Friends, don't we understand that the entirety of the revelation of God is subject to God's grace in giving it? God didn't have to reveal a single word about Himself. He could have left us to our own to do as Romans 1:20 said, to just perceive Him through creation. He didn't have to send us his one and only son, whom Hebrews 1 verse 3 says is the radiance of his glory, the exact impression of his nature. God did not have to especially reveal himself to this world. Every bit of revelation from God is an act of grace. He could have said to his prophets throughout the generations, seal it up. Keep it secret. Don't tell the world about the mighty acts of God. Don't tell the world who makes the sun to blaze and keep everyone warm. Don't tell the world where the food for all the animals come from. Don't tell the world how they came to be. Every bit of God's word is dripping with infinite preciousness, because it's all a gift of grace. Friends, do we look at our Bibles that way? Do we look at our Bibles and cling to our Bibles as though it was a magnificent gift of grace? So he says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. They're going to take place. Look at the angel's reaction here. It's magnificent. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. If you were to search through the canon of Scripture, you search through the Bible and you see when these biblical characters raise their right hand to heaven, you know what they're doing? They are swearing a solemn oath. They are, in essence, putting their hand on the Bible, raising it to God and saying, upon everything that you are, I swear that this is true. Look at the angel. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Notice how he mounts up the characteristics of God in order to demonstrate to us the severity of his claim, the veracity of his claim. This angel knows that the promises of God are trustworthy and they are certain. So he says, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, we've gone through seven seals breaking forth, all hell breaking loose on earth, rather all heaven breaking loose on earth. The judgments of God there in those sixth trumpet blasts that come upon the earth in judgment towards man's sinfulness. We've seen all of those things, and the people on the earth at this point must be asking, oh Lord, when will it be over? When is this going to stop? And so the angel says, I swear by everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and even God himself that the days of tribulation are nearing an end. And they will come to an end in the days that the seventh trumpet is blasted. But that in the days of this trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is the mystery of God? What is the Bible talking about when it talks about the mystery of God? I take it to be this, that my understanding is this, that when God revealed something about himself, when God was doing something in days past, and he gave a word to one of his prophets in order to do something, that the fullest understanding would not be arrived at until a later date. Therefore, it's been a mystery for a long time. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he actually talks about part of the mystery of God. He talks about part of the mystery of God being the institution of marriage. He says, when you think about God, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, this is a mystery of God that has been revealed now in our days, because this is not testifying just to the union of a man and a woman. This is bearing witness to the unity between Jesus and the church. That's why our marriages... Husbands, you ought to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And wives, that's why you are to submit yourself to your husband. Because that's the way that it works between Christ and his church. It's a profound mystery that now we understand. It's the things that the prophets have spoken about for so long that now we see clearly. Though we don't see everything clearly at this point, we see very dimly about some things. And I think this is what the angel is talking about, what the voice from heaven is probably God as he's speaking. He's telling them to seal it up there. And he says, this angel says that the mystery of God would be fulfilled. This is what I believe the mystery of God is from Scripture. At minimum of 750 years before the descension or the condescension of Christ, the incarnation when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, at minimum of 750 years before that day, the prophets have been speaking about the end of days. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, the prophet Joel, they've all been speaking about the end of days, and the mystery of God is twofold. There is a day of judgment, and there is a day of restoration. The day of judgment is when Christ returns and he resurrects the living and the dead, and he judges the living and the dead according to his righteous judgment. On that day, everyone's deeds will be laid bare, and God judges the world in righteousness. And he puts the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other, and he divides the righteous from the unrighteous. And in that day, that is the day that your face, if your faith is in Christ, your face will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And that's the flip side of the mystery of God. It's not just about the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath. It's also about restoration. It's also about a new heavens and a new earth to be created. The idea that everything you and I see right now will no longer exist other than the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. But every single one of us whose faith is in Christ, you will be given a new body. You will be made glorious in God's kingdom, and there will no longer be suffering. There will no longer be death. There will only be the glory of God as we exist with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what this angel is talking about. He is saying that in the days that that seventh trumpet is blown, that the coming of Christ, the judgment of the world, and the new heavens and the new earth will begin and they will take place. You see, though we're not given all the details here about everything that these seven thunders have said, the angel assures us that though we see now in part, the promises of God are trustworthy and they are certain. So he proclaims it with boldness and with certainty. Look at verse 8 through 11. This gives us another idea about what it means to be a spokesman for God, what it means to be a preacher, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him, that's why I would argue that this is not Jesus. Jesus is not the angel here because you don't tell Jesus to do anything. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, this is very interesting, the scroll of God's plan. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach, it was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy or preach or foretell. You must again foretell and prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. When you read in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet there in Ezekiel chapter 2 and going on into chapter 3, verse 3, you read that Ezekiel was also given a scroll to eat. It seems to be a pattern there in Scripture where the prophet of God is given a message from God and he is told to eat it. It seems a little bit strange to us. The imagery of it seems to be a bit strange, but the symbolism is ripe with meaning. The understanding is this, that a true spokesman of God does not originate the message that he preaches. He ingests it. And once it becomes a part of him, it comes back out. The true spokesman of God does not originate a message. Preachers don't have to be creative. They just have to be good at regurgitating. Preachers have to ingest. We ingest the message of God, and then we pour out the word of God. Have we ever considered that sometimes when we get tongue-tied or just don't know what to say about God, have we ever considered that that's because we have not ingested the Word of God? Because if we ingested it, we could regurgitate it. The prophet of God is not fit to proclaim the message of God until he has consumed the Word of God. Then he can deliver the Word of God. You can't adequately profess a message you have not ingested, and you can't proclaim a message that you have not partaken in. Who are we to think that we could tell people, if this were our thought process, who could ever think in their right mind that they could tell someone to taste and see that the Lord is good when they have never dined in the first place? A true spokesman of God must first ingest the message. And that message has to become a part of him. He has to internalize it. And then once it's flowing through his blood, it comes out of his mouth. So John is told to do this in verse 11. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, I think there is a word here about the contents of the message that John was to proclaim. Notice that when John eats the message, it's sweet as honey. But when it goes into his stomach, it makes it bitter. It says in Psalm chapter 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So as John eats the words of the future and knows the things that are going to take place, it makes his stomach bitter because he begins to taste the judgments of God. He begins to understand what it's like to tell someone, if you have not believed in Jesus, your destiny is the lake of fire. Oh, what a bitter thing to come out of the gut. What a bitter thing to feel. So bitter that the Apostle Paul would even say of himself, I would wish that my own self would be considered anathema, accursed for the sake of God's people Israel, that they might believe. You see, the message of God was sweet in Paul's mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach, because the truth of God is that those who don't surrender to Jesus spend an eternity apart from God. That's a bitter message to proclaim. That's not a fun message to proclaim. Though God's word is sweet on your mouth, sweeter than the drippings even of the honeycomb. I want you to understand from this, though. You see the boldness that John is told to preach with. You must again prophesy. You see the boldness with which the seven thunders sound forth the message of God. You see the boldness and the certainty and even the swearing of that mighty angel by God himself as to the certainty of his promises. Though you don't understand everything, though you don't know everything that is taking place in the end or day by day, you can know and you can trust that God's promises are trustworthy and they are certain. You can bank your day and you can bank your eternity on it. And by all means, proclaim it with boldness and with certainty. Will you pray with me?